1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the section is verses 18 to verse 25. Really, the key verse is verse 24. But to those who are called, that is, called by God's grace, called to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, whether Jews or Greeks, whatever the background, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're continuing with this theme, Behold, your God. And the wonderful thing about our glorious God is that he is a God that is communicative. He is a God that is expressive. He is a God, therefore, that can be known. A God that can be seen in his works and in his ways. And he is a God so lavishly expressive and demonstrative. And he is a God who reaches out to us and makes himself known, makes himself available to us. And that's the great indictment in Romans chapter 1, that men and women there, they suppress the truth regarding God, that they live in a state of willful, stubborn, entrenched ignorance of all that they seek to know in the world. They do not want to know God. Although God is evidently seen and known by all that he has made and the world into which we're born and in which we will live. And so we're thinking of God revealing himself and making himself known, and he does so in nature, in creation. We read day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows, reveals knowledge. And it's a poetic way of saying that God is constantly speaking and God is ever calling and reaching out to us. And it's a world that is rich in vocabulary and the way in which God is drawing upon image and presentation to reveal and show himself to us. And not only by way of nature and creation, although the whole world, we read, is full of his glory. Even though a fallen, dejected, crippled world, like somebody who has suffered a stroke, they are only a shadow of what they once were. And this world is like that. It has suffered a catastrophic stroke. It is not the world God made. And yet still it retains something of beauty and wonder and glory of God. And so God makes himself known in nature, in creation. He does so also in his word. What is his inspired word? And there's that coherency, there's that unity that holds the whole of the word of God together. There's the matter of prophecy and typology, and God has put his stamp upon his word that there is no book like this. There never has been, there never will be, God's holy inspired word. And it's that which Christ resorts to. It's the last word in every argument. It is the one word that settles every issue. He can say, have you not read? You err, not knowing the scriptures. And the word of God reveals himself, not just visually, by way of what we see, but even verbally, in and through his word. And then also, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the supreme, personal, living, warm expression of deity of God. And God comes in the person of his Son, and he is here amongst us, and we have the record of his birth, of his life, of his ministry, his demeanor, his approach, the way in which people came to him, his dealings with them. There is so much set out for us in the Gospels of a living, dynamic Christ, that you can step into the pages of the Gospels and we are introduced to him. And the whole intention of the Word and the Gospels and the letters is that we are brought to an acquaintance with Christ, and then following that acquaintance, to an acceptance of Christ, of all that God would be to us as a pardoning, gracious God in and through Jesus. And then we move on, of course, where we are at the moment, thinking of salvation, this mighty, momentous, saving work of God. And we were listening the last time with the DVD presentation that often salvation is presented as something man-centered. There's a gap and God can fill it and so on. You have needs of loneliness and self-fulfillment and so on. And it begins with our felt needs and all that God can be to us in Christ. It's then a decision we make and a step forward we take and so on. And it's a salvation often not presented as something very simplistic and very easy. A term that's used, easy believism. But there isn't anything simplistic about salvation. It is something awesome, something grand, something immense, something vast. And we read, don't we, of so great a salvation. How shall we escape? What is there left to us if we are negligent of what is something so immense by way of salvation? And all that God has revealed of himself in the wonders of creation is eclipsed and as nothing in comparison to the mighty work of salvation, God's saving grace. And you see the way in which it is heralded at the very beginning of the Gospels. Angels are there announcing this incredible era that is about to dawn. I bring you glad tidings of great joy to all peoples, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Here is the peace of God and the good pleasure of God and all the good intentions of God presented in and through his Son by way of salvation that can be known on earth. It's not something we wait to know in heaven. And that's how most people live. They live in terms of, well, when I die, I die, and then we'll see what's there, and they expect God to have time for them when they on earth had no time for him and so on. But no, this is something that is wrought out on earth to be attended to while we are on earth and while we have time. And so we have this incredible message of salvation. And really what Paul is doing here in these verses in chapter 1 of Corinthians is setting out the wonder, the glory of the gospel. Now, we need to understand something of the background here. The Corinthian church was very proud. Corinthians, by nature, were very proud. There was an air of arrogance about them. It was a very wealthy city, very prominent city. They were proud of their culture, proud of their commerce and trade. They were proud of their architecture. It was a very, very proud city. And that filtered through in the life of the Corinthian church. And there was a party spirit and a glorying in men, and even by way of spiritual gifts. And remember, it is Paul in the 13th chapter directs them to love. That is the greatest thing. It is love. It is not your abilities, it's not in your knowledge, it's not in your spiritual gifts and talents and abilities. No, it's in love. And throughout the Corinthian letter, Paul wants to bring them down to earth, and Paul wants to humble them. And that's the background. And so what he is doing here is showing them that their salvation from beginning to end is all of God. It is of God's glory. It is of God's grace. It is all of God. And this salvation is from him. It is really all about him. It is to bring us, sinful though we are, to him and bring us into a relationship with him that we might adore and magnify him. It is gloriously, wondrously God-centered, this mighty salvation. And so it's a salvation that reveals something of the wonder of God. Now, let's look at those things that we see in this passage that this salvation reveals. Well, it reveals the wisdom of God. We begin there. And God's wisdom is seen in creation. We read, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. that there is a complexity, there is an intricacy, there is a, this incredible sense of harmony that holds the world and nature and the wonder of the universe together. We see something of the wisdom of God in all that he has made. We step into a world of wonders. And we've said before, haven't we, that the earth itself, the right distance from the sun, right tilt of axis, right orbit, right surface texture, right diameter, right rate of spin, right distance, an atmosphere, right what ozone layer, right amount of water. We could go on and on. That there is somewhere for you to live. And God in this vast universe has created something special into which you have been born amidst the wonders of God. And we see the wisdom of God everywhere. And we read, don't we, in Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them who suppress the truth. For the invisible attributes, perfections of God, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, what they are clearly perceived and have been since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, and so they became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And there's the indictment on men and women, conceited in earthly wisdom, thinking that it is wise to discard God and dismiss God, and to try to live and get by without God. But wisdom is something that is treasured. In the word itself, in Proverbs, we read, "Get wisdom." And then we read, "Better to get wisdom than gold." Or we read, "Wisdom is the principal thing." Another verse, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom." Or again, "Wisdom is better than strength." Wisdom. Wisdom. To be wise, what's the mark, the characteristic of someone wise? Well, someone who is wise puts first things first. That is, the right sense of priorities. Someone who is wise is prepared to listen, to be instructed, not to put things off, to make the most of opportunities. And of course, the great need is to be wise in terms of God. That's surely where we begin with wisdom, that we need to wise up in terms of God himself, that our understanding of him above all things has to be correct, that matters concerning God above all else need to be put first. That's wisdom. That's where we begin with wisdom. It is putting God first. The Bible begins in the beginning, God, and that's where we begin in terms of wisdom. And our wisdom is coming to see the wisdom of God himself in salvation, a salvation concerning us. And we see the wisdom of God by way of the timing of salvation. We read, don't we, in Galatians, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." But there was a time to all of this, and the wisdom of God. There had been what the Jewish religion, tradition, way of life set out through centuries, where God set forth clearly the principle of representation, substitution, here by way of ceremony, typology. He is setting out there is one going to come who will represent us, who will be a substitute for us. And all this was set out and worked out in detail, visually, quite elaborately, by way of the sacrificial system, that when Christ would come, John can say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of this ritual was pointing to him, finds its fulfillment in him. He can say in the cross, "It is finished. It is done. No more altars now, no more priests now, no more temples now. He is the one true living way into the presence of God, to come to know God." And all of this was set out by way of Jewish religion and God's favouring of people and setting forth his ways of salvation. And then, of course, Greek culture and Greek language particularly. That there would be this common language stretching so far across the ancient world. And of course we have our Greek New Testament. And that there is this, what, means of communication all set in place for the one who is the, what, the Alpha and the Omega, who is the incarnate Word, who is the great message of God to men and women in a fallen world, God who spoke in times past different ways, and to the fathers by the prophets. He has spoken unto us in these last days, and to us by his Son. And we see the wisdom of God, what Roman law and order, and by way of transport, so much so that within a century, the gospel is living and vibrant and active in the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire. And the spread of the gospel message becomes something that is phenomenal. There is a time to all of this, the wisdom of God, as he steps into this world in what will be historic events. And that's what sets a Christianity so apart from all else. It's not based on ideology. It's not based on some philosophy. It's not built on some abstract notion. It is not built on some ethic. It is built upon an historic event of a Christ that was born at a certain time, on a certain day of a month or a year, and would die similarly. And all this is set out for him, that in the ruins of a fallen world, God is at work in this mighty work of salvation, where the timing is all right. And we see the salvation and the wisdom of God in salvation, not just in the time of salvation, but the very plan of salvation. The salvation, the means by which we can be saved, is referred to as the hidden wisdom. It's referred to as the hidden mystery. It's referred to as that which lay as the great secret in the heart of God in eternity. And that which is opened up and is made known and revealed. It's a way whereby God will reconcile what are irreconcilables. But God will do that. He is a God who will make possible what is impossible. When you think in terms of the vast difference, God who is holy, without spot, God who is beautiful and glorious and wise and all-powerful and just, and sin is the very antithesis of all that God is in the glory of his being. Sin is ugly, grotesque. It is unjust and foolish and reckless and mad. It is contrary to all that there is in God. God hates sin with the infinite intensity of his immense being. You cannot measure the hatred of God towards sin. And all that there is in God, not just his justice that cries out for sin to be obliterated. And God could have left this world of fallen, rebellious, wayward creatures in utter total darkness. But God still lets the sun rise and the light shine. And buds, they blossom. And spring yet again appears. And the goodness of God to wayward fallen creatures. But here is the wisdom of God, that he can be just and yet merciful. And how is that possible? Well, he has devised a way whereby there is a just mercy and there is a merciful justice. And it is through one that will come, who is God of very God, the second glorious person of the Trinity. None other than he will come in person, will take a human nature to himself. That who is gloriously, wondrously, infinitely God, will become truly, really, physically, emotionally man, and he will hold these together in his person. There be none like him. He is the wisdom of God, we read. Christ is the wisdom. In all that he will be, will endure, will accomplish for us, and all that he holds out to us in him, he is the wisdom of God. That God is true to himself as being just and holy and pure, and as true to himself in being merciful and kind and gracious. He is a God that will reveal his wisdom. Now, when men are usually wise, what are the characteristics of a man that is wise? Well, a man that is wise often is shrewd and is calculating, is miserly and sparing and frugal. But that isn't the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom is lavish, generous, and holds out his mercies that know no end, and love that never fails. And God opens all of these things up wonderfully, gloriously to us. And here is the wickedness of man, that in his conceit and sophistication, as he dismisses the wonder of creation aside and takes the Creator out of his creation, so by way of salvation, he disregards salvation as of no consequence or no importance. He fails to see the wonder, the sheer glory that there is in salvation. One historian wrote, "You cannot understand the insanity of the last centuries without understanding the philosophers who shaped them." The insanity of the last few centuries, seen in man's cruelty, barbarity. Well, we see it, don't we? You turn the pages of a newspaper, you turn on the television, it's there before us. Man's insanity of the last few centuries. You cannot understand them without the philosophers who shaped them. And you go read the lives of these philosophers. They were disturbed, neurotic, unhappy, disillusioned individuals. They were never fulfilled. They could not hold that happiness. They were just deep-seated cynics. That's all they were. So negative in outlook and approach. So questioning of everything. And God in his love and his grace, the God of creation, is also the wonderful, glorious God of salvation, and reveals his wisdom. And so he appeals to us to wise up. We read, don't we, with Paul to Timothy, "From a child you have learned the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Wise. Putting first things first. God before man, soul before the body, eternity before time, wising up to salvation. Setting out the way, God's way, by which we must be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Come now. Now. Let's be reasonable. Let's put first things first. The need of pardoning grace. And you can be completely, totally forgiven of all sin in and through Jesus. For you see not just the wisdom of God, we see the power of God. And Paul writes about the Jews here, not just the Greeks with their wisdom, sophistication, but the Jews looking for a powerful Messiah, a mighty deliverer, one who will come and break the Roman oppression, one who will bring about a mighty deliverance. They're looking for somebody powerful and awesome that will arrive on the scene for them. Remember Matthew 12, when they wanted greater signs, more miracles, to see greater works. What did our Lord say to them? Oh, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Couldn't be clearer than that. Our Lord seldom referred to his death without also adding that he would rise again. And our Lord spoke repeatedly. He spoke quite graphically. He spoke emphatically and precisely regarding his resurrection. They weren't just hints regarding his resurrection. This was something clear, specific, something wonderful and glorious. And it will be the demonstration of the power of God in and through with our mediator, and he will have vanquished the grave, and he will be the resurrection and the life. He will validate all his promises and claims in this area above all of new life, eternal life. I am more than qualified. I am the resurrection and the life. And our Lord goes on to speak of the men of Nineveh, the time of Jonah, and how they will at the last day rise up to condemn those that heard the gospel, heard of Christ. They heard of Jonah brought back from the watery depths, a prophet who was so reluctant and unwilling, a prophet so niggardly and so miserly in spirit. But our Lord came readily, willingly, lovingly, went all the way to the cross, and came up out of the depths and the regions of the dead, holding forth new life. And he is a loving, gracious, tender Saviour. And we see his appearances, and the joy and the love of his heart, demonstrated in one who is awesome and all-powerful. There is a power in the gospel. Quickening power, resurrection power. We read that we have been quickened together with Christ. We read of new birth, new life, of being a new creation. In Romans 6, of being raised from the depths and the dead of sin to a newness of life with God. There's that enlightening power, isn't there? Where the light of the gospel shines upon our darkened minds and hearts. We read, don't we, in the second letter of Corinthians, the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God that we've never seen him before, in his pardoning love and grace in and through Jesus. It's like the light has been switched on. We read of this transforming power, don't we? Paul knew that. The transformation in Paul was almost unbelievable. So full of hatred now, so full of love. So large-hearted, open-hearted, full of Christ. That testimony in Philippians, isn't it? Rejoicing in Christ alone. That which he did glory in, that was as refuse compared to Christ. Being in him and his righteousness. And so we see in salvation the wisdom of God and the power of God. And I'm ending with this, the glory of God. I'm only hinting at this because it's developed later in the chapter. What is God's great purpose in all of this, says Paul? It is that no flesh should boast, but rather that him that glories, in verse 31, let him glory in the Lord. It is all the glory of God's grace. Remember Moses, Lord, show me your glory. And God caused all his goodness to pass before him. And we read in Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The glory of salvation is the glorying in the very grace of God. Our peace, our joy, our sense of fulfillment, all lies here. It is glorying in the Lord. And the whole of the Christian life is meant to be the outworking of this. We were made to appreciate, to admire, to adore him, God. And Gatsby had it right in that hymn we sang, didn't he? Oh, he had that right. Oh, in the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever, and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O you sinners, saved by grace. And with pleasure let the guilty him embrace, and in his highest work redemption see his glory in a blaze beyond mortal comprehension, higher than an angel's praise. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. There isn't one of us here this morning who has been more wondrously saved than another. We are all, if saved, wondrously saved. And that sense of wonder should linger in our hearts, fill them with a sense of joy. I am a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner, and I'm saved.